1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll be focusing our attention on verse 8 today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, but once again, to just remind ourselves of the context leading up to this, as I mentioned before, very lengthy sentence in the Greek text. Verses 3 through 10 is one sentence, but we're obviously needing to take it apart a little bit. So, for that context, let's begin our reading at verse 3 and read down through verse 8. Here, once again, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and here's our verse for today, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Children, the most important question that you could ever ask yourself or will ask yourself is, do I know God? Do I know God? Do I really know God? You could ask that same question in other ways, of course, but that is a way of wording it that really gets at our sermon text for this morning. Believe it or not, that is why you and I were created. That is why we exist, to know God. Yes, there is more meaning to our lives than simply that. We were created for other things as well, like to know one another, to know God's creation, to serve God and to worship Him, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, to take dominion over the earth and be stewards, faithful stewards under God who is King of the earth. However, all of these other things for which we are created are not to be considered somehow separate from the knowledge of God or knowing God, but rather they are a part of it and they enhance it and they contribute to it. But if we were simply to summarize in one phrase the reason for our existence, chiefly and ultimately, we were created to know God. We were created to know God. The answer to the first question of the shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man, rightly states man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But how else, may I ask, can we do that? How else can we glorify and enjoy Him other than by having a knowledge of Him? It is when we know Him that we glorify Him and best and enjoy Him the most. Therefore, make it the pursuit of your life to know the living and true God. If you are a believer in Christ, not only is that what you want to do and will do, but that is also what you will continue to do throughout all of eternity, to know God. Now, as we continue to work our way through this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, you will recall that the Apostle Paul has been writing to the Thessalonians about the second coming of Christ and about how on that final day of judgment there will be, in general, a reversal of roles from what we've seen throughout history. A reversal of roles between the church and the world, or as St. Augustine put it, between the city of God and the city of man. The church on earth has in times past and continues to be, by and large, marked by suffering and persecution and humiliation. The world, those who are of the world, are opposed to the church and hate the church and frequently dominate and persecute and harass the church. And what I mean by that is those who are truly God's people. Just because a church building has the label of church doesn't mean that it's truly a part of the true church of God. But Paul worded it this way in Romans 8:36, quoting from Psalm 44, "For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Perhaps you remember that verse. But on that great and final day, the church will be exalted, and all those who opposed her will be humiliated. The fools who said in their heart that there is no God will quake and fear and tremble when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. And there will be a great divide, the greatest divide that the world has ever seen. Jesus, in his parable in Matthew 25, spoke of it as a day on which he will separate the human race as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And here in our text for today, in verse 8, the apostle describes those goats, all those who never heard nor followed the voice of the shepherd. No doubt there will be a great variety, a great amount of difference between those who have not believed and who have not trusted in Christ. Among the goats, there will be atheists, or at least those who profess to be atheists. There will be rank idolaters, those who even worshiped carved images of wood or gold. There will be wicked and ruthless men, men who killed and murdered others, men with very little conscience, men who were thrown into prison, men who were put to death for their crimes. But then there will also be among the goats those who were outstanding moral citizens in society. They were kind, loving, and thoughtful people, in the world's eyes at least, who did much good in society, people who make the world a better place in which to live. There will also be very intelligent, knowledgeable people among them, men and women who are far more learned than you or I. And then, of course, there will be many, many churchgoers among them as well, people who attended church their entire lives. No doubt, the differences among the goats on that day will be even greater than we could possibly imagine. Some of them will have committed many great outward sins. For others, their sins will hardly even have been known until they are manifest on that day. But there is one great sin that will be revealed on that day that they will have all had in common. There is something that will unite them all, a characteristic that they will all share. And that is, they did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. And he deals with this, the Apostle Paul deals with this characteristic in our passage today in verse 8, when he says, "Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." So with the remainder of our time, let us look at these two phrases. First, let us take time to consider what the apostle means by those who do not know God. And it's probably actually better first to consider what the apostle does not mean by this phrase, and we'll find that to be very helpful. The apostle Paul clearly does not mean those who do not know God in any sense whatsoever. For all men do know God. And the apostle himself says so in another place. There are no true atheists, according to the apostle Paul. And I'm sure some of you will be thinking about Romans chapter 1 at this point. And I would invite you to turn there, if you want to Romans chapter 1, where the apostle Paul reminds us that all men, in some sense, know that God exists. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, and I'll read down to verse 21. And this is what he writes. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. This is all mankind. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful. And then one other verse, skipping down to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So we can see from this passage that men, all men, have a knowledge of God. Not the knowledge of a God, but a knowledge of the true and living God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, our God. They know that he exists. This has been revealed to them. But we are told in verse 18 that they suppress that truth because they don't want to retain God in their knowledge. That word suppress means, it's a word that means to hold, and it can be used in various contexts, to hold back or to hold on to. In this context, it means to hold down. And the image that naturally comes to my mind that the children could probably relate to is when you're in a pool and you have that beach ball or that ball filled with air, and you can like put that in the water, can't you, children? Maybe you've done that, and you can like sit on it. And you can push it down, and you hold it down, but eventually it's going to pop back up again. If it's got air in it, it's going to pop back up. And that's what the unbeliever tries to do. He knows that God exists and that he's going to be held accountable for his sins. And so he presses that knowledge down. He wants to forget about it. He wants to sit on it and not view it. He doesn't want to think about it. But it pops back up again and again. And he has to come to grips with the fact that he knows that God exists. There is no atheist. But this is a knowledge that comes strictly from the creation, what we would call the general revelation of God in nature, and from the consciences of men who have been made in the image of God, as Paul will say later in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. And such a source of revelation has been aptly called the light of nature. The light of nature, the light that comes from nature. And there are other places in Scripture to which we could go to, of course, to show this. But allow me to take you to just one other place. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and one of the things that the Apostle Paul tries to do here in this context is show the differences that exist between men and women, namely their different roles in society and in the church. And he argues that even the created order, that even the light of nature reveals something of this. Now, he does not hang his argument on the revelation we receive from creation, but he uses that to support his argument. And what he says simply is that we don't need to go to the Bible to find out that men and women are different. And he says in chapter 11, verse 14, he asks this rhetorical question. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him. And then the first half of verse 15. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. Now, I don't think that we could say that if a man has long hair, that this is inherently sinful. Because we know that any man in the Old Testament who took the vow of a Nazarite, who wanted to dedicate himself to the Lord in a unique way, had to keep his hair long. He was not allowed to cut it. Samson was a Nazarite, and we know what happened to him when his hair was cut. And so was Samuel. But in general, we can see that God created men to have shorter hair and women to have longer hair. Paul says you don't need special revelation to see that. You can just look around you and see the differences that God has given to men and to women. This is knowledge that comes from the light of nature, from the created order, from our reason. That knowledge which all men have that causes men to know that God exists. But that knowledge cannot save anyone because it does not reveal the way of salvation. It only reveals that there is a God who will judge us one day for our sins. It leaves us without an excuse, but it also leaves us without a Savior. As the beginning of Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness." Isn't that something? That you don't have the revelation of the love of God from creation. That's only from the gospel, the giving of His Son through the Lord Jesus Christ. But our Westminster Confession of Faith, the very first words of it, spell this out for us very nicely. And this is what it says. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. And this is actually a very wonderful summary when we think about, well, if God reveals Himself in creation and nature, what exactly is revealed? Because it doesn't reveal a lot of things. But what does it reveal? And it says here that it reveals, and this is taken right out of Romans 1 and other places, His goodness and wisdom and power. Even without a heathen person in a foreign land who's never heard so much as one word of the gospel or of God's word, they will see that there is a God who is powerful. And they will see that there's a God who is wise. Because what great wisdom to create all this. And the reason that I have wisdom and knowledge. So this God must be wise. And this God is good because I know that I do things that are wrong, that are bad, and I feel guilty about it. But I'm not dead. God has not punished me yet, so I know that God is good. But we still don't know really that much about the love of God. We do know about the kindness and goodness that God shows, but not the love of God that's given, that is offered to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Only the gospel reveals the love of God in the giving of His only one and only Son for sinners. And unless and until men hear the gospel, ordinarily there is no possibility of salvation. And that is why our Confession of Faith also states in another place that outside of the church, outside of the visible institution of Christ's church, outside of the ministry of the church, where the Word of God is taught and proclaimed, there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation. And we have to think of the church broadly. We're not talking about somebody entering a church building, but any ministry of the church, a missionary going into a foreign field where there's no church set up, he has been sent by the church. That's a ministry of the church, and he's bringing the gospel to the people. Outside of the church, outside of the ministry of the church, there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation. And we know that there have been lots of people throughout history who have not had such a knowledge of the way of salvation revealed to them. They had no Bible. They heard no gospel. And they died in their sins. Now, the scriptures teach us that such people will not face as strict a judgment as others who had such knowledge of the way of salvation and rejected it. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." In other words, what that means is that those who have never received God's special revelation, never heard the words of a prophet, never read the scriptures, will not be judged by it on that final day. They will be judged only according to what they knew from God, of God from creation. However, those who did have God's special revelation will be judged more strictly. Each man will be judged according to the measure of light that he was given. Everyone will not be judged in exactly the same way. In fact, they'll all be different. According to the measure of light that was given to them, they will be judged. To whom much is given, much is required. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, to the audience. Many of them were Pharisees. This is what he says: "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken to him will judge him on that day." You see, they heard the word, and Jesus said that word will judge them. That's not the case for everyone, because not everyone heard Christ's word. But even though the unlearned heathen who has never heard so much as one word of the gospel, even though he is less culpable, this does not at all mean that he will not still be held accountable for his sins. For as Paul says in Romans 1, 20 through 21, they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as they ought to have as God. And that is why we believe in sending missionaries to foreign lands to spread the gospel. If we believe that someone could be saved without the gospel, or as some believe that because they didn't have the opportunity to hear the gospel, they could be saved anyway, then why bother to send missionaries? But there is salvation in no other name than in the mighty name of Jesus. And there is no other way to be saved than by coming to the Father through Him. Now, such people as I have described, there's a reason why we took this much time. Such people as I've described that have no knowledge of the way of salvation are quite possibly what the Apostle Paul has in mind here in our text when he mentions those who do not know God. They know God according to creation, but they don't know God according to His special revelation. They really don't know God in the way that, for example, the Jews knew God. Even the unbelieving Jews knew God in a way that the heathen Gentiles did not, because they had received and had the revelation of God entrusted to them. And confirmation for such an interpretation of the phrase could be found in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we have looked at before, but it's been a little while. He uses a very similar phrase. I just had it and then I lost it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." You see, there the apostle is making a distinction between those outside the church, the Gentiles who do not know God, those that have never known the way of salvation, have never heard the gospel, and those who do know God, at least according to his special revelation, those in the church who were at this time when Paul wrote predominantly the Jews. Well, this leads us to consider, secondly, that last phrase of verse 8. What we might consider to be the second group that the apostle has in mind in our text, which are those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, although we have already hinted at what the apostle means by this, I think it would be good for us to spend a little bit more time dwelling here on the significance of the apostle's words. And we could begin by asking the question, what does it mean to obey the gospel? Why does the apostle say those who do not obey the gospel? I mean, aren't you supposed to believe the gospel? That is the wording that we encounter most frequently in the New Testament. Is there a difference between believing the gospel and obeying the gospel? Perhaps some of you have wondered at that phrase when you have read it before. I know that I have. Well, there are a few different Greek words that are translated obey in our English Bibles. The one used here is hupakouo, and it is a compound word combining two Greek words together. Hupo meaning under, and akouo meaning to hear or to hearken to. So this word carries with it the sense of hearkening someone to the point of actually putting yourself under their authority, submitting to their authority. And that is why some English Bibles actually translate the word as heed instead of obey. And this is very similar to the way in which we use the words hear or especially listen at times. Some of you children may have heard your parents say to you, "Why didn't you listen to me?" Even now they're not listening to me. But they said to you, why did you not listen to me?" Well, you may have actually been listening to them. You may have heard them. But what your parents mean is that you were not obedient to them. You didn't listen to them in that sense. That is, to the point of actually doing what they told you to do. And that I think is what the Apostle Paul is getting at here in our text when he talks about being obedient to or obeying the gospel. And we can see this if we look at a couple of other places in Scripture where the word is used. Paul uses the same word in the book of Romans a couple of times. In Romans chapter 10, I'll read a couple of passages to you. But in Romans chapter 10, there the Apostle Paul refers to the unbelieving Jews and how the gospel needs to be proclaimed in order for people to believe it, and of how the Jews rejected that gospel. But in Romans chapter 10, and beginning at verse 14, this is what he writes. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." And here's where the same phrase is used. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" In that context, one can see that the apostle is using the phrase obey the gospel in the sense of heeding to it or actually submitting to it. And the one other place that I would like to take you to is in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. I think how the apostle uses the word here is especially helpful. He doesn't mention obey the gospel, but mentions the same word, obey. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, he writes, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." You were delivered the oracles of God. You were delivered the gospel of God. You were given His revelation, and you obeyed from the heart that doctrine. This is an example of one truly heeding and submitting himself to the Scriptures from the heart. That phrase, obey the gospel, is used in one other place in 1 Peter 4:17, but he uses a different Greek word there in that context. So in answer to the question raised earlier, to obey the gospel does basically mean the same thing as to believe the gospel, provided you define the word believe in a similar way, which is not always the case. And I think that that gets at why the apostle chooses that word in the context that he does here. For there have been many who have believed the gospel, but they have not really heeded it or submitted to it from the heart. And we have examples of this from Scripture. For example, in Acts chapter 8, we are told that Simon Magus, in verse 13, who was formerly a sorcerer, it says the gospel was preached to him, it says Simon believed the gospel and was baptized. And that word there, believed, is used in other places of people truly believe the gospel. And it says he believed the gospel. And yet we know later in that same chapter that his faith was disingenuous, that he did not really believe, he did not really submit himself and heed the gospel. He did not obey the gospel. There were many Jews in Jesus' day who believed in him. Now, sometimes in the account, you've got to read carefully. They truly are believing and trusting in him and submitting themselves to him. But in some instances, you can see that they did not. We are told in John chapter 2, verse 23, that when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in him when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. They believed in his name, but then Jesus did not commit himself to them. And why is that? Because he knew their faith was disingenuous. They had what good Protestant theologians have called an historical faith. An historical faith, not a true and saving faith. In much the same way, the Pharisees had an historical faith in God. They believed the Old Testament scriptures were the inspired word of God. They believed in the God of Abraham. They believed that God is one, as the demons do and tremble. But they knew God only historically. They didn't really know him personally. As Jesus said of the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 19, "You know neither me nor my Father." Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You don't know me," but then he said, "You don't know my Father." How could any Jew not know the Father? They believed in the true and living God of the Scriptures. They believed in the flood. They believed in the parting of the Red Sea. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. They believed, but they did not obey the gospel. And it is probably the unbelieving Jews who the Apostle Paul has uppermost in his mind as he writes these words. Although not exclusively, but he's thinking, they've not they believed, but they have not obeyed the gospel. They really haven't believed, in other words. And there is certainly application for us today as well from these words. I don't know how many of you may know this or not, but the Roman Catholic Church teaches only a historical faith. When you read their doctrines, if you they teach only an historical faith. They don't have the concept of a biblical, true, and saving faith in their theology. And the historical faith is this: if you believe the Scriptures are the Word of God, if you submit yourself to the teaching of the Church, if you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, if you believe that Jesus was and is truly God and man and one person forever, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again and is coming again to judge the quick and the dead, then you believe, then you have faith, then you are saved. That's what they think. But you see, the Bible teaches that is not a true and saving faith. It includes a belief in those things. It must include a belief in those things. Adherence to such doctrines is necessarily foundational to a true and saving faith. But saving faith involves even more. It is only through the gospel that you can know the Lord. But just because you have the gospel doesn't mean that you do know the Lord. For you must obey the gospel. You must heed the gospel. You must submit yourself to the gospel message from the heart. You must be given the gift of saving faith by which you are able not only to assent to the truths of the gospel, but also to receive and rest upon Christ alone for your salvation. To believe that He is for you everything that He says He is in Scripture. To obey the gospel is to embrace Christ personally from the heart. It is to know Him in that ultimate sense, to know Him intimately, personally, experientially. It is to love Him. He is that friend, as it says in Proverbs, that sticks closer than a brother. Our God is a personal God. The Father is a person. The Son is a divine and human person. The Holy Spirit is a person. And the believer is said to be in Scripture married to this tri-personal God. And this relationship is just as real and personal and intimate as any relationship that you would or could ever have with any other person on this earth and in this life. Thus, there is movement in this relationship between you and God, just as in a marriage relationship. You can be close to your marriage partner, or you can be distant, far from them. And that can be the case even though you are in the same room with them. When you see sin grievously against God, as you might against your marriage partner, He may remove Himself from you, and you will feel and sense His fatherly displeasure. And you must reconcile with Him and confess your sins to have that fellowship restored. And you desire to have fellowship with God through His Word and through the sacraments and through prayer. This is what it is to know God. This is salvation. As Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you." And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, to know you. And on that final day, when Christ returns again, He will know those who belong to Him, for they will have known Him while on this earth. His eyes, as it says in Revelation 1:14, are a flame of fire. And He will with those eyes see through the facades and the fakery of men. Therefore, first of all, be thankful that you have had the gospel revealed to you. So many never have, and many never will. But then also be sure that you know the Lord and make it the most important pursuit of your life. For when Christ returns again, nothing else will matter. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word that You've given to us. We thank You, O God, that You have revealed Yourself to us, that You've made Your Word known to us. The Bible hasn't even been translated in other languages, and there are others who will never hear. So we thank You, O God, that You have given us Your Word. Oh, we pray that You would help us to obey the gospel. Not merely to assent to the truths that are contained in Scripture. Help us not to rest in that, but to rest in Christ personally for our salvation, to embrace Him, to love Him, to walk with Him, to befriend Him. Oh, to be married to Him. Oh, God, please work that in our hearts. Help us, oh God, to know You. May that be the pursuit of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.